Good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis next week, but today we're going to be looking at the description of godliness and the power of godliness as Timothy or Paul addresses in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We're going to be reading several scriptures here as we go through this today, looking at some things and putting some things together, trying to get a biblical perspective on kind of the times of what we're living in and what godliness is and what the power of godliness is. Well, let's read this right here. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul writes, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." It begins here, chapter 3, verse 1, "but mark this." The word mark means that it is a set time. It is something that is established. Mark this. It's not like mark it on your calendar. It's there. It's coming. It's going to be like this. Mark this, there will be terrible times. The word terrible means treacherous. It means difficult. It means days, get this, days without answers. Mark this on your calendar. There are going to be days coming where there will be no answers. Well, how do we solve this problem? There's no answer. Difficult times, treacherous times, times where there is, in a sense, now stay with me here, in a sense, there's no hope. There is no hope. The Democrats can't help you. The Republicans can't help you. The foreign nations can't help you. Peace treaties. There is no way to solve these treacherous times. It's coming. It's on the calendar, God says. It goes on and says, when it says use the word times, it's kairos. That means a set period of time. It'd be like a decade or it'd be like a century. There is a time coming. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Last days means just what it says. It's a word in the Greek that means the final days, the days of the end, the days before Christ's return. This is what it's going to be like. It says the people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and describes the character traits of these people. We can see that a lot of these character traits are similar to what mankind has been like throughout history. Many of us deal with these very things in our own lives. So, I mean, this is, again, describing human nature, but when you pack these together, this is going to be the driving force. There is no sense in any of these of a hope in God, of trusting in God, of waiting on God, of allowing God to work His will. It's all about self. It's all about getting what you want. It's all about controlling your own destiny. But it's the thing that gets us to talk here today is this phrase right here. Have nothing to do, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Fairly confusing. They have a form of godliness. Now you read through the definitions up here, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient. It's like, at what point does that appear to be godly? I mean, none of those things you could ever say, yeah, that does sound godly. But the idea here is these are natural men. Men in their natural state, people in their natural state, their fallen nature. When it says having a form of godliness, what is that godliness that it's got? It's a form of. We're going to talk about what godliness is, but what is a form of godliness that would be? It's looks like godliness, it's similar to godliness, but it's really not. And I think the word we're going to put in there as we begin this is religion, a some kind of religious organization. It could even be church of some sense. Some kind of religious group. It looks like it's godly. It's got the decorations. It's got the organization. It's got the vocabulary of a religious group or godliness. Maybe uses the word God. Talks about, you know, salvation. Talks about, you know, working together, cooperation, peace, or whatever. It's like, yes, this is a good thing. But right here, but denying its power. So what we're going to look at today as we go through several verses is this right here. Godliness. What is godliness? And what is the power of godliness? The idea there, the dunamis, where we get the word dynamite from, the power, the thing that is the driving force. What is the result of godliness? There is a result. There is a dynamite. There is a dunamis, something that occurs when you are godly. There's some kind of force in a sense, that is released. Something that you can walk in, something that's going to change your environment, something that's going to make a difference in who you are. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. They're denying what's taking place. The word denying means a deliberate refusal to use, a deliberate refusal to use what is included in this. It goes on and then says, have nothing to do with them. Separate from them. This is, you don't need, in a sense, to cooperate. You don't need to feel obligated to say, yes, well, we better, you know, allow this. Have nothing, separate from them. Verse 6 goes on. We're going to read a few more verses here and come back to this. The two questions we're looking at today, what is godliness? And what is that power of godliness that we're looking for in our lives? Because clearly we would want that power. We would want what that is. Verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins. Okay, where we got the whole thing about women being mentioned here. These people who are denying the power of godliness, and we're supposed to stay away from, they worm their way in, or they snake their way in. It says homes. It can mean homes, just like it says right here. But in these days, churches met in homes. And so it could be right there. They didn't have church buildings. It's not like, well, are we going to meet in the church today or meet in someone's home? They didn't have an option of meeting in a church building. They met in homes. So this idea of here, worm their way or snake their way into homes or their gathering places, possibly is what it's referring to. Or it can just mean a family dwelling. I'm going to lean towards the idea of worm their way into churches, snake their way into churches, and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Now, this is not a blast on women. This is just talking about this is the target. They snake their way in, and they find women, or in this just say people in general here, but in this case it's using women, who are loaded down with sin. They've got problems. They don't have, and this is going to make sense later, they don't have the power of godliness in their life. They've got a religious organization, but there's no power in that organization. And so the result is these women who have come apparently to church, and it could be any people, but here it's talking about women, they've come to church loaded down with sins or problems or issues, and they're given religion, they're given some system, but there's no power in it to bring about some kind of deliverance, some kind of victory in their life. They're loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Here it is, verse 7. Always learning, see? Always talking, always learning, always gathering to do something. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. It's like the truth is out here. The answer, the truth is the absolute. The truth is the answer. The truth is going to be very directly tied into godliness. But always learning, but never really being able to cross that line and actually grab a hold of truth that will make a difference. You understand, you can talk about directions all you want. If someone wants to know a destination, how do I get to name a place? You can talk about roads, you can talk about directions, but if you never really enter into an actual map or an actual specific directions on how to get to that location, you can talk about driving, you talk about different roads that go across the state of Iowa, what's connected to what, but it's like you've never really told us how to get in the car and what road to get on and how to get to this location. Always talking, always learning, always gaining more information and pieces of information, but never able to come to something that is useful, something that is absolute truth. It goes on and says, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now, you've got to realize that at some point throughout church history, this has been going on. So, I mean, you say, well, maybe we're not in these days yet, and maybe not. But unless these days are coming, and even if we're not in those last days, this is a character trait of humanity. Always wanting to get into some form of godliness, but deny its power. Always talk about things, but never acknowledge the truth. Never really resolve the answer so that people can actually use it. Hopefully, we're going to get close to something today. It says, going on, weak-willed women, just as, verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, who's Jannes and Jambres? The Bible doesn't record anything about Jannes and Jambres except right here. Jannes and Jambres, as you go back and look these up, and who was Timothy or Paul referring to when he told Timothy about them, he doesn't describe them, he just says Jannes and Jambres, meaning we know who they are. And as you go through the writings of this time and the literature and what the rabbis understood that was handed down, Jannes and Jambres, if you remember when Moses walked into Pharaoh, threw down the staff and it turned into a serpent, it says Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. They threw down their staves and they turned into snakes. Well, then Moses' snake or staff ate their snake. Well, when they did the leprosy or they did the different plagues, the turning of the water to blood, boom. Jannes and Jambres, or the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, did the same thing. Kind of scary when you think about it. Because we would like to have this line drawn right down the middle, right here. You've got God who's going to have this ability to reveal himself in a supernatural way. And then over here is evil and sin and darkness with no power whatsoever. But when Moses walks into Egypt with the power of God on his behalf, throws down the staff and says, there it is. See, it turned into a snake. Is that impressive? The Pharaoh's magicians, who were Jannes and Jambres, according to as the things were handed down, this was the names of two of them. They're the two chief leaders. Jannes and Jambres says, not a problem. We've got some power too, and threw it down. Now, of course, the discussion comes, what kind of power did they have? Were they being deceptive? Were they using some form of just magic, you know, sleight of hand, like you maybe see on TV, or you go to a birthday party and someone does a card trick? It's like, ooh, I just didn't figure it out. It's not magic. It's just I'm not quick enough to see what you're doing. It may have been that. Some people like to lean towards that. But as you go through the story and you read the story of Moses dealing with Pharaoh, there comes a point where Jannes and Jambres, or Pharaoh's magicians, come into Pharaoh and say, after Moses had done the plague, they say, we can't do this. This is the hand of God. Their power, their ability was to go so far, but it stopped short. In other words, there was some kind of supernatural element, some kind of supernatural power dealing with Jannes and Jambres. But when stacked up against Moses' power, Moses, because it was God himself working through him, could accelerate and keep going to, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, to 40 years in the wilderness, the manna for 40 years. Jannes and Jambres said, we don't even know what's going on here. This is beyond our ability. And they looked at Pharaoh and they said, they testified to Pharaoh, surely this is the hand of God. This is nothing we can do. We can't handle this. And they recognize the supernatural element of Moses' ministry. But goes on. It says, just in verse 8 again, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. So we're not throwing sticks down, turning them into snakes. We're not turning water to blood. But what we are doing is we're dealing with teaching. We're dealing with instruction. We're dealing with absolute. We're dealing with truth. We're dealing with information that can change and revolutionize your life. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. So just as Moses threw down a staff, they threw down a staff. These men, when the truth is presented, when the truth is thrown down, they'll throw down something else. And there's going to be a time, and this is frustrating for me sometimes. There's going to be a time, you say, well, how can it be frustrating for you? Because you're like a Bible teacher. You got a Bible. You've even drawn notes in your Bible. How can you be confused? You can throw down some information. It's like, this makes sense. But there comes times where people are going to throw down information. Beside it, it's like, huh. Then you've got to step back and evaluate it. The promise here for us is we're not throwing down sticks and turning them into snakes. And then Moses' snake ate their snakes or staff. We keep throwing down truth. We keep throwing through the Bible, verse by verse, throwing down information, laying it down. And there's others that are going to come along. Hopefully, I'm not one of the others. But there's others come along and throw down other information that's not the truth. It's information, but it's information that will never lead you to the truth. Lay it down. The idea here is eventually we just keep going and going. And as we lay down our truth, the opposition lays down their truth. Eventually, it's going to be clear. Let's read on. It's going to be clear to everyone. Watch. Men of depraved mind, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Their truth does not produce faith. It produces skepticism. It produces doubt. It produces, you know, mythology and weird teachings that have no absolutes in them. But here's the good verse right here, verse 9. But they will not get very far. Just like Jannes and Jambres, they were impressive coming out of the blocks. They were impressive for the first couple plagues, but eventually they didn't get very far. Moses made it through all 10 plagues, the deliverance, the Red Sea, the manna, and the people ended up in the Promised Land. Jannies and Jambres, they got left behind 40 years ago. But they will not get very far because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now again, when we say everyone, I don't know how far we want to push that. I don't know if that means everyone is going to see that these men are fools or in folly or deceptive. That might, maybe is limited to those who have embraced the truth. You stay with the truth, it will be made clear. That's my hope for my own self. As I look at different issues, you know, I mean, some things are clear. Some things it's like I have no doubt about. I used to struggle when I was younger with the integrity of the Word of God, you know, coming out of a liberal church and they didn't give credit to the Bible and they talked about all kinds of things. I came out of a time where I didn't have good information. I didn't have a confidence in the Word of God. But as the years have gone and you've studied, you've found information in different places, I have an absolute confidence in the integrity of the Word of God. But there are still issues, and I'm sure you've got them if you think about it. Issues sound like, I don't know, I'm not sure. The idea here, just keep going in the truth, laying down the truth. It will be made obvious to you what is correct. Again, it will be made obvious to everyone. Now, we read on here just a little bit further, if you don't mind. You, however, he tells Timothy, in contrast to Jannes and Jambres, in contrast to those who are deceiving and being deceived, he says, you, however, know all about my teaching. Now we're going to get a list right here that we're getting close to the ideal of what is godliness. Because again, our question today is having a form of godliness but denying its power. So I want to know what is godliness and what is the power of that godliness in my life. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, Paul talking to Timothy, know all about my teaching. Notice where it starts. Here it starts with teaching. He didn't say, know all about my miracles. You know, all about the sticks that I've thrown down and the water that I've turned to blood. He says, you know about my teaching. The church age primarily is involved with proclaiming the truth. The church age is primarily about proclaiming the absolute doctrines of Jesus Christ, the things that are revealed. So Paul begins, you know, however, know all about my teaching. The teaching is more than information, and this is where we don't want to fall short. Absolutely don't want to fall short. Teaching is not like the end result. That puts you right over back in verse 4, where it says, or verse 7, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. It's not about teaching, because that's verse 7. Always learning but never coming to any conclusions. Always learning but never being able to make any application. That's why Paul says, in verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life. Right there, key, very important. If you come in here on Sunday mornings, we teach, we cover material, and you walk out that door, and all you've got is more information, you haven't come to a knowledge of the truth until it begins to affect the way you think, the way you make decisions, and the behavior and the words that you say. Now teaching has taken effect. Now you are producing. Now we can say you've learned and you've come to a knowledge of the truth. It's being performed. You, however, verse 10, know all about my teaching, my way of life. I love this. My purpose. My teaching, my way of life. It's not empty. It's not in vain. I'm not just going out, well, this is what the church says, so this is what I do. Paul's saying it's more than just having a teaching and then here's my application. There's a purpose. I'm going somewhere with this. Now again, this is about salesmanship. This is about letting people understand that this is not just an opinion. This is not just something we want to see you do. For example, you come to church to hear the Word of God. Okay, so we show up and we come to church and there's everybody happy. Look, everybody came to church, everybody heard the Bible teaching, we go out the door. It's changed our lives. Normally I'd be, you know, fishing or something on Sunday morning, but now I'm coming to church. If that is the end, it's just that that's a cycle of vanity. It's just like, I come to church so I can be in church, get credit for being in church so I can hear some more to come to. You're just going nowhere. Here it says, my purpose. Why are you coming to church? Why are you learning? Why are you here instead of out somewhere else? Because I'm learning something, it's changing my life, and I want to change my life because I'm going somewhere. Something is happening. Paul had a Paul, you go through the book of Acts. You read about the things that Paul endured. He wasn't just in a religious treadmill. He wasn't just like a gerbil in a cage running on some kind of spinning wheel. He was going somewhere. That's why you could knock Paul down. You could put him in prison. You could persecute him. And when he got a chance, he's right back going at it again because he's got a purpose. He's heard the truth. He's changed his life, but he's going somewhere. We've got to have purpose. We've got to know some destination. But then he goes on and he says these words right here. Teaching my way of life, my purpose. Then faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? That's exactly what I just referred to in the book of Acts. Those are the places he was persecuted in. Faith. Just real quick review of these things. Faith is basically the ideal of trust. My teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my trust, my confidence in God's plan, my patience. That's the ability to wait, to not have it happen now, but be able to wait. And it's more about more than just waiting. Look into the next word. It says love and then endurance. Endurance is hupomone. Hupomone, we've talked about this at other times before. That's a Greek word that refers to the ability to endure, to keep going. Now, it's important to understand this word endurance is not the resigned, I give up, I'm just going to put up with this until Jesus comes and gets me. I'm just resigned to this. It's not that kind of endurance. Hupomone is the kind of endurance with the blazing hope. It's the kind of hope that goes along with the ideal of purpose. I know what I believe, I know what's happened in my life, and I know where I'm going and why we're going there. So when some trouble comes, when persecution comes, you've got hupomone. Not just a resigned, I'll just put up with it, but it's described as a blazing hope that you know something's going to happen. I know where we're going. It doesn't look like it, but I don't care. There's something inside driving me, and it's got to begin with teaching. It's got to begin with the truth, the information. When you have the truth, you will have faith. Patience, love, is that ability to live beyond yourself. You can read 1 Corinthians 13. Love is basically, one of the ways of summing it up, it's to live for other people. It's to live beyond your own needs and your own selfish ambitions. We've all got to take care of ourselves. We all got to be responsible for ourselves. But there comes a time where the decisions in your life are not based on what will I get, but what is the right thing to do? What is going to benefit the community? What is going to be the best for everybody? It's the whole concept of living a life that when you die at the end of your life, when it's all over, have you given more than you've taken? I mean, you can get very humanistic with it if you want to. When it's all over, have you left behind more than you took? And that is what love is, the ability to just live a life that is beyond yourself. So, teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, which is trust, patience, which is the ability to wait, love, which is living beyond yourself, endurance is hupomone, a blazing hope that this is going to work out. I don't care how bad it gets. I'm waiting. It's going to work out. I win. I've already won. I'm just waiting for the trophy presentation. Verse 11, persecutions, sufferings, and what kind of things happened to me in Antioch. He says, you know all about this. When you talk about faith and love and all the great things, it's like, wow, this is going to be a great life. In Paul's case, all those things led him to persecution and trouble. He goes on and says this. Yet the Lord rescued me, get this, the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, here is the difference. Here is, in a sense, the choice you're going to make. Your choice is going to be, as you confront the truth, your choice is going to come right here. In fact, everyone who wants to live godly, and we're in pursuit of the definition of what is godliness, everyone who wants to live a godly life, everyone who wants to be godly, will be persecuted. So right there, you're going to tie together godliness and persecution, godliness and trouble, godliness and opposition. That's one choice. But the other choice, it says, begins in verse 13. While evil men, that would be those that are snaking their way into churches and different things, while evil men and imposters, men who are faking it, they maybe don't even know it, will go from bad to worse. They're bad today, and tomorrow they're going to get worse. Their doctrine, their truth, is leading them down a path that they're going to continue to deteriorate. Hey, that's one way of checking your life right there. Are you growing, getting more like Christ? Do you see yourself maturing from a week ago to today, or let's go a month ago, or 2 years ago, 10 years? Are you more like Christ today than you were 10 years ago, 5 years ago? But if you look at your life and say, well, you know, 5 years ago I was probably more godly. You may be going from bad to worse. That's the definition right here. You may not be listening to the truth. You may not be embracing the truth. Right here, here it says it. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, and how does that happen? Deceiving and being deceived. Some people who have rejected the truth are not angry against God. They're not shaking their fist at God saying, I don't believe in God, I don't want to follow God. They're flat out deceived. You may have met them. They're sincere. They've got passion, but they're deceived. It's like you don't know the truth. You're just getting more information. And the thing is, once they become deceived, if they've bought into the program, they then in return continue to deceive, sometimes willingly, sometimes unknowingly. So your choice, if you're going to be in the truth, if you're going to pursue a godly life, you will be opposed by this world. But you can get deceived or allow yourself to be deceived. You will go from bad to worse. You'll continue to decline and continue to deceive. There's your choices. But he says in verse 14, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. And that's my advice for you. If you are in the Bible, if you've understood the Bible, if you're embracing the Bible, you may have questions. I've got questions. I may still be weighing, is that Moses snake or is that Jannes and Jambres snake? I don't know. What doctrine is this? Some things are clear. Some things are still deciding. In fact, if I would challenge, I would challenge this. If you, I'm not going to say it. Okay. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which also make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Those are four different words. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. The Word of God can do that. That's what gives me the privilege or the ability to stand up here and just read this and teach it to you. For some of you, I'm teaching. I don't know who. For some of you, I'm rebuking. I don't know who. For some of you, I'm correcting, and you're saying, oh, I'll make some adjustments. And for others, I'm training. I'm just, the Word of God is doing all of that. I don't have to say, no, this is going to be the teaching part, this is the rebuking part, this is the correcting part, this is the training part. I'm just laying it out there. And the power of the Word of God, combined by the Spirit of God, combined by your own life and your situations, take that Word, and it makes application. All Scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instructions. For the time will come. Now this is probably referring back to where we began. The time is coming. Mark your calendars. There's a time coming. It says, the time will come, in verse 3 of chapter 4, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. The word put up is the word tolerate. They will not tolerate sound doctrine. They won't tolerate truth. They will not tolerate sound doctrine, which means healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. Just like Pharaoh had gathered around him many magicians. It was Moses versus Pharaoh, but Pharaoh had gathered around him. We know Jannes and Jambres' name, but we don't know all. There's hundreds of them. Pharaoh didn't just have one man that was opposing Moses. He had many. He had a company of people that all stood together. They all agreed together. They all told Pharaoh what he wanted to hear. They all told Pharaoh, your God is greater than Moses' God. If Moses' God strikes the firstborn child of Egypt, your God, Pharaoh, will raise him up. Pharaoh believed it. The whole council Moses had, which was many, agreed with it. But when it came down to it right here, Moses was right. They were all wrong. It says again, instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Myths means fables, things that aren't true. They're stories that have been made up, but they're stories that have a happy ending for those who are of the corrupt mind. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And that is how he addresses Timothy there. Now, I want to go, if I could, with the ideal again of looking for the ideal. What is godliness and what is the power of godliness? Go back, please, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Oh, no, excuse me. I got one more verse. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this kind of begins our search right here for this. And some key words coming out of this verse. It's the beginning of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 7. Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Good luck with that chapter 7. That'll keep you occupied. If you're not listening, you're going to work on that during the rest of the sermon. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. The word's fear. In fact, the Greek word's phobia. He did not give us a phobia. You do not have fear. So the first thing we're going to identify here is when you are in truth, when you've come to an understanding of this, and you've got that purpose, and you've got faith and love, and you've got endurance, something that you don't have is fear. Now, realize that is not saying you don't have any problems. That's saying you have no fear in your problem. Because Paul just got done saying, he says, hey, look at my life. They persecuted me in Lystra, in Antioch. They chased me all the way across Asia Minor. He says, I was persecuted. I was suffering. But then, well, I thought you said you had no fear. Right. Now, that's one of the hints of what God, the power of God is. I'm in a difficult situation, but I have no fear. I have no fear of this situation because I've got an understanding that is beyond this situation. Watch. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. There it is, that word power. Dunamis. He gave you a spirit of dunamis. He gave the spirit that is in you is releasing something in you, and it's going to drive away fear. It's going to take out doubt. It's going to take out the impossible. And we're not talking about, you know, necessarily supernatural miracles. What we're talking about here is a power that in the midst of a situation, you've got hupomone. You've got blazing hope. I'm just going to keep going because I know who I have. Paul says, I know who I have believed, and I know what he's going to do. There is a deliverance coming. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I worship him. There is no defeat in the truth, in Jesus Christ, in what he has established with the spirit that he's given to us, there is no defeat. Some people would say it this way. You may lose the battle, but you're not going to lose the war. There's going to be setbacks. That's part of persecution. That's part of suffering. But ultimately, you are going to go from good to better, while the lie, the deception, is going to go from bad to worse. Going on in chapter 1, verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love. He gave you a spirit. He gave you the power, the ability to live beyond yourself. Instead of looking at every situation, how is this going to benefit me? You have the freedom to say, okay, I'm covered. God's got my back. What can I do to improve on what other people need? What can I do to contribute to their need? You don't see people as something to be devoured. You see people as someone to serve. That's a huge, huge distinction in the church. That's a huge distinction all the way through the book of Acts. Paul warns about wolves rising up within the church. What does a wolf do? A wolf devours the sheep. He sees the sheep as something that he can get something from, where the shepherd sees the sheep as something to serve. And that's the key. God did not give you a spirit of fear like a wolf, where you've got to see people as what can I get from them so that I can survive. But he gave you the spirit of love. No fear, of love so that you can have the freedom to look at people and say, as a shepherd, and I'm not just talking about a pastor shepherd, but as anybody, you look at people as, how can I assist these people? How can I leave something behind with these sheep that is more than I got from them? He says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-discipline or self-control, where you are in control of yourself. Or let me say it this way, you are in control of your kingdom. I like to see it this way. I like to see it that God has got this universal kingdom that He controls. He marks times and seasons, says this is what's going to happen. Put it on your calendar. It's going to happen. It's the plan of God. It's the kingdom of God. But within that kingdom of God, He's placed individuals. And He's given you a little kingdom. He's given you a circle. He's given you a place of influence. I cannot change the destinies that God has set. But I can change where I eat dinner today. I can change who I'm going to associate with. I can change what I'm going to believe and what I'm not going to believe. I can change what I listen to. I am the king of my kingdom. Now, is that doctrinally solid? I think it is, but if it's not, it still makes good sense. Is you have got this circle of influence. You are the one in this sense. You have self-discipline to control. Just like God controls His kingdom, you have the authority in your kingdom. What you let into your eyes, what you let into your ears, what you think about, what you believe, and what you're going to do and execute with the talents and gifts you have, that's your call. That's your execution. You can destroy. This explains people's lives. In that circle that you are the king of, you can destroy your kingdom if you want to. You can just flat out destroy your life. I mean, go ahead. Well, let's all work on that this week. Come back next week and see how we're doing. I mean, you can change your life in that circle. But you cannot go outside that circle and begin to affect the kingdom of God in the sense of changing times and seasons that God has set. But that's that self-discipline. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. You now can control your kingdom. I'm not talking about going outside of God's will. But you now have the ability to override your sin nature. Men are bent on destruction, but for the plan of God. And now that Spirit has come, has given you the ability now to control and build your kingdom in a positive way. Let's go now, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in pursuit of godliness. What is godliness? And our question, what is godliness? And what is that power of godliness that Paul tells Timothy about? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. I don't want to deny the power of godliness. We begin in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Let's just jump in chapter 6, verse 6. No, it's a 5. I'm looking to, I think it's a 5. No, friends, it's a 3. This is a reading problem, not a reading. This is an eye problem right here. Okay, chapter 6, verse 3. Tony's going to talk to you about this on the way home. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine. Okay, here's Jannies and Jambres. Here's that deceiving and being deceived. If anyone teaches false doctrine and that does not agree with sound instruction. There again, the word is healthy. Healthy doctrine. There's your contrast. Notice as Paul ends 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy as he's writing to Timothy. Paul ends both those books talking about teaching. Talking about sound doctrine and comparing it to the danger of false doctrine. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. They can talk and talk and explain, but they really have no understanding of where they're going. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds. There you go. Do you want faith? Do you want hupomone? Do you want love, self-control? That's what you're going to get from sound doctrine. No fear, but you're going to have love. You're going to have self-control. You're going to have power of godliness. But you get into false doctrine, you get into deceit, the result is this right here. envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction. Again, there's going to be discussions even around the truth, but the truth should be progressing where you're building power in people's lives, not suspicion and malicious talk. He is conceited, unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words, and evil suspicion and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think, are you ready? They've been robbed. Now listen, they're still teaching. They're still giving instruction. But because they've rejected the truth, their instruction is going from bad to worse. It's bringing out the worst in people. It's not, you're not putting anything in. That's it. Watch what they're doing. Of men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Or simply, a means of gain. That if you are godly, there is some physical advantage that you're going to get. You are now into manipulation. You're now into, in a sense, when you start trying to manipulate the spiritual world, you start, are you with me? You start trying to manipulate the spiritual world. You start trying to act in such a way to bring about certain results that are going to benefit you, like financial gain. My friends, that's witchcraft. That is what astrology is about. Trying to get into the stars and see if I can control my destiny and benefit myself. If there's some way that I can go about and get financial gain. I'm trying to manipulate certain things. This is Jannes and Jambres. They manipulated the spiritual world to bring about certain results. I believe there was a demonic activity involved in it. To bring about certain results that would benefit their desires, their king Pharaoh. So it goes on and says, men of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Something that we can do. See, that's not, and again, we all want to prosper. We all want financial gain. That's part of the book of Proverbs. We're not saying, you know, now so if you're poor, now that's God's plan. But right here, that godliness, the key to godliness, the power of godliness is you will be rich. The power of godliness is your life is going to be good and you're going to gain because of your godliness. Paul makes it very clear what you're going to gain. You're going to gain righteousness. You're going to gain love. You're going to gain self-control. You're going to gain persecution and opposition. But you're never going to have fear in that situation. Well, you know, that's the idea. But godliness right here, they think godliness is a means to financial gain. Verse 6. But godliness, well, what we got so far is a definition of what godliness does not produce. The power of godliness is not financial gain. The power of godliness is not some self-advantage to help promote self. The power of godliness is coming up. The godliness with contentment is great gain. He said, but godliness in itself is gain, especially godliness with contentment. The ability to look at life and take what is coming at you with godliness and keep moving. He says, now you are in God's plan. Watch this again. He says, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. In other words, very simple. We brought nothing into this world and God's not planning on us taking anything out of this world. So that means your purpose here is not to gain more of the world. If you come into this life with an eternal plan from God, and you're going to exit this life into eternity and leave behind everything, why would the eternal plan of God, headed for eternity with God, include getting a whole bunch of stuff in this temporal world? It's like, wait a minute. The eternal plan is to get temporary stuff because you're going to live eternally without that stuff. So, I mean, it doesn't even make sense. Now, we're not saying we don't want good things. We're not saying we're all going to quit our jobs and go to the top of a mountain and wait for the Lord. We're all going to work hard. We're all going to buy nice things. We're all going to pay $4 a gallon for gas. That's where no fear comes in. Chapter 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. In other words, if we have our need, we need food to stay alive. We need food. We need clothing to operate in society. It's nice to have a house, and it sure helps me get here on Sundays if I've got a car. So if we have these things, we're content with that, but that is not our purpose. It goes on. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Verse 11, but you, man of God. Now, see, do you see the contrast we keep going back and forth between deceived and being deceived or pursuing truth? You know, being corrupt like Jannes and Jambres or pursuing righteousness and love and power. Chapter 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, you, Timothy, flee from all of this. There's your first warning. If you're hearing something about godliness is going to make you rich, or our purpose here is to get more because this is all God wants, like, if you hear this, flee from it. It's the same advice he gave Timothy and other places in the Bible about fleeing sexual immorality. Flee it. Get away from it. It's just going to mess you up. It's going to cause you problems. Flee from this. Flee from all this. And here it is. Are you ready? And pursue. Here's the list. It's similar to what we saw earlier. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, hupomone, and gentleness. Okay, we go through that again. Pursue righteousness. That's God's character. Pursue God's will. Don't pursue material things. Pursue God's plan, God's purpose, God's ways. Godliness, that's God's character. If God is like this, you be like this. Faith, that's trust or confidence. Love, that's living beyond yourself. Endurance is hupomone. When everything has gone wrong, there's no hope there. You have truth that you're hoping in. You don't always need, it's always nice to have a little light at the end of the tunnel, but you, in this sense, this word means you don't need light at the end of the tunnel. You've got light in your soul. You've got the Word of God telling you what's out there. Before you even see the light at the end of the tunnel, I know there's a light coming. Hupomone. And with blazing hope, you continue in that. I'm not saying it's not difficult. It's very difficult. Love, endurance, and gentleness. Gentleness includes the ability to be teachable, humble, meaning you're not arrogant and overconfident. You're teachable. It's like, hey, I'm pursuing truth. I am not truth. I'm pursuing the infallible Word of God. I'm not infallible. Gentleness is the idea that you're teachable. You're meek. It's the character of God. It's interesting. I'll just say this real quick as we go by. It's interesting when you get into debates like blogs and people are writing, you start talking to people who are atheists, many, many times their only line of attack is rudeness. But when you get into a debate, indeed, a true debate, even amongst ourselves, amongst Christians about certain doctrinal issues, I mean, you know, we're talking about whatever, just talking, that you can go and you can have a debate in pursuit of truth and you don't have to call someone an idiot. You can just, you can pick apart the argument later, but it's like you're pursuing truth in gentleness. And right there, that is gentleness. Without God, without truth, in arrogance, you can't be gentle. You've got to insult and run people down, even those who disagree with you. But in this case, gentleness is the ideal of being able to engage in a conversation and talk without and be civil about it. Well, there's more to it than that too. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And he goes on. It mentions again right there in verse 14. Again mentions the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate light at the end of the tunnel. Now, very quickly, please. What time we got? Psalm 34. Go to Psalm 34. We're not going to be able to read through all of Psalm 34. We've got three more verses I just want to bump into. Well, actually, this is a chapter. Chapter 34. But this is David right here. Again, we don't have time to go through the whole thing. But this is David when he was in a situation when he ended up going over to the Philistines and acting like he was crazy. He's fleeing from Saul. And he finds himself in some huge, huge problems. I mean, he's being hunted down by Saul. All of Israel has been convinced that David is a felon, that he's enemy, public enemy number one. He's gone over to the Philistine side and walked into their capital city and walked into the palace of the king, of whom David was the one who killed Goliath, the champion of these Philistines. And now he finds himself in that palace, and it's like, Saul's against me, Israel's rejected me, and I've walked right into my enemy's palace, and I'm standing before the king. Good time to be afraid. And he begins right here recounting that situation. I'll just read a little bit of it. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. He begins with the first three verses about praise. He begins by recognizing the essence of God himself. Let's read the first three verses. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. If you're afflicted, then hear this. God is in control. Rejoice. This is not your destination. The afflicted, understand, God is in charge. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. It's a call to praise. And then he gives you reasons. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Now again, there are fears out there, but the deliverance from the fear is not always a removal from the fear, but an implantation of truth in the midst of that fear. You're in a terrible situation and you don't know you're going to perish, but something is put in your soul as far as truth. Let's say a tornado's blowing by and you think, oh no, I'm going to be blown away by the tornado. And then you hear on the radio, the tornado has ceased. The tornado's gone away. Oh, that information now takes away your fear. It's still dark out, still clouds, but I heard on the radio the tornadoes are gone and your fear now goes away. The same thing is true. You're in life. You're David. You're in a situation that you're looking at death possibly. But truth comes into your soul. You've studied the Word of God. It's here. And now that truth, wait. The fear leaves because of the information you've been given. Goes on. He says, He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 5. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. They're never embarrassed. You look to God, you will not be embarrassed. This poor man, he says about himself, called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. That is David. We could continue reading through this whole verse. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. I'd like to read through it, but I'm going to try and end here at a decent time, contrary to last week. Chapter 15, verse 1. Understand the deliverance that is being talked about here, the reward or the power that is being talked about here is something that is going to be placed in your soul. The reward that you're going to receive by being godly, of trusting in God, of living in truth, is going to be information that is God Himself. And look what He tells Abraham. In chapter 40, we're looking at chapter 15, but in chapter 14 of Genesis, Abraham had just defeated four kings of the Mesopotamian area that had marched from the east, Iraq, into Israel, or the Palestinian area, the land of Canaan, and had defeated five kings there and had taken plunder the entire land. Four kings from Mesopotamia had defeated five kings and the entire land, and Abraham then leaves and marches up and defeats those four kings himself with the men in his family. I mean, a very powerful sheik. Abraham was. Not just an old man riding around on a camel. I mean, he called 315 men that day and says, get your arms. They are 315 men trained in his own household. They are the sheik, Abraham's standing army. And they went out and they defeated Iraq by themselves. He brings back all the plunder, meets the king of Salem, which is Melchizedek, and gives the money away, says, I don't even need any of this stuff, and goes on home. There's two things Abraham is dealing with here in his fear. As Abraham, no matter how powerful he is marching back home with two things on his mind, I would think. One, the kings of Mesopotamia that I just defeated are going to regroup and come find me. I may have defeated them today, but they're countries. They're not just going to say, well, Abraham's a great guy. He took all of our stuff. They're going to come hunt him down. And Abraham is concerned. And no matter how righteous you are, if you have got the plunder of an entire war or of a country at your disposal, is now in your bank account, and you go, I don't want people to get the wrong idea and think that this made me rich. God has made me rich. Take all of this back. And gave away millions and millions of dollars, in a sense, of product. So Abraham has just made four kings very mad and has just given away an entire national treasury. Not national debt, but a national treasury. Now, you've got to think, if he's human, like you and me, he's concerned about the next war that's coming and concerned about man. That's a lot of money to just be self-righteous about. Say, I'm not going to need this, and walk away. Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. God comes and speaks to him, and I believe he's speaking about those two fears. The fear of the Mesopotamian kings and the concern of why did I give all that away? He says to him two things, or three things, but 2 points. Do not be afraid. Don't fear. Why? One, because I am your shield. I am the one who will defend you. Don't worry about those four kings. I will take care of you. I will protect you. And I am your very great reward. He says, you made the right choice. You fought the enemy, and I will continue to be your shield. You opposed those who oppose truth, and I will defend you. You gave away the plunder that you didn't need, that you didn't even need to lay claim to, because you trusted me to take care of you. He says, so I will be your shield against Mesopotamia, and I will be your reward. You won't even be able to worry about that money. Now we go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, the last verse. This is a pattern throughout Scripture. We better hurry. I'm not going to make it. Chapter 8, verse 12. After last week, God has set the standard of when I'm going to quit. He'll say, I'll tell you when you're quitting. When you can't talk anymore, just leave. I'll try to make it through this one and I'm done. This is another great verse right here, another great story. The king is the king, Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, and he is opposed. Thank you, my blessed son. This is just going to make me talk longer. You shouldn't have done this. People are staring at Jacob going, why did he do that? The King Ahaz is being told by Isaiah to trust God. And Ahaz is now in a situation politically where he's trying to go outside of God's plan and make treaties with the Assyrians and all kinds of things. He's frantically trying to play the political game. And God is saying to him right here, he's saying, Isaiah comes and says, hey, don't worry. Don't fear. I've got you covered. I've got a plan. And all this is going to just dissipate. These foreign powers, I will destroy them. You just hold your ground. Just trust me. That was his word right there. So we are in chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me. This is Isaiah speaking, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He's speaking out of Isaiah. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Right here the point. Do not fear what they fear. Oh, we are still going to go through situations the world is going to go through. We are still going to face the opposition the world faces. But we have truth. We have the guarantee of God that He is working in our lives. He is bringing about peace in our lives. He's bringing about events in our lives. He is going to see us through to the end. So while the world panics, while the world goes from bad to worse, while the world thinks, I've got to live for myself and be selfish, he tells Isaiah here, same thing he told Abraham, the same thing Paul is telling Timothy, the same thing I'm trying to say today, do not fear what they fear. We have a hope. We have a truth that they don't have. The world has to think about themselves because they've separated themselves from the truth of God and they are now isolated. They've got to take care of themselves because there is no hope except their hope. We are a privileged people because we have a hope that is beyond us. We have a hope that God is telling us, if you will do what I tell you to do, if you'll walk in godliness, if you'll take what I've given you, I will guide you. I'll take care of you. You don't need to fear what they will fear. That is not saying you will not face persecution. It's not saying you will not face suffering. In fact, that's the whole point. David faced suffering. Abraham faced difficulties. Isaiah was in a difficult situation. Paul himself, through the book of Acts, was persecuted. He tells Timothy, if you're going to live godly, it's going to be difficult. But do not be afraid. He's given you a spirit of power, meaning the ability to produce something in this situation. A spirit of love, the ability to live beyond yourself, and the spirit of self-control. That in your kingdom, you can take that character of God, the righteous God, and begin to build your kingdom, the area that He's given you influence in, to build it in a righteous state. And God will be with you. Father, we do thank You so much for the promises You've given to us. We thank You for Your truth, and we do ask that we would walk in the truth, that as we try to sift through what is true and what is real, that Your Spirit will continue to guide us. We want to be people who are in pursuit of the truth, and in Jesus' name we ask You to lead us. And in Jesus' name again we pray. Amen. Good.